In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. The scriptures of the New Testament list two letters written to the Christian community at Corinth. We distinguish the letters by referring to them as 1st and 2nd Corinthians. However, Paul wrote more than two letters to the Corinthians. There's a reference to his letters in 2nd Corinthians. His letters, they say, are severe and forceful. Between Paul and the church at Corinth, a written correspondence transpired for some time. In the letter called 1 Corinthians, we have a reference to a previously written and misunderstood letter. Paul wrote this letter because he heard reports of internal problems within the Christian community. Apparently, the people misunderstood this letter and it caused more harm than good. At about this time, Paul had decided on a trip to Jerusalem with a collection of money for the poor. His plan was to return first to Achaia and Macedonia, then go on to Jerusalem. In preparation for the journey and the collection, he sent Timothy and Erastus on ahead of him to Macedonia. Paul stayed in Ephesus, and it was longer than expected. Some believe he was imprisoned there for a short while, and during that time he wrote a letter to the Philippians in which he mentions his intention of sending to them Timothy. Apparently, Timothy was to return to Ephesus through Corinth. In the meantime, all the news from Corinth reported by Chloe's people was bad news. The Corinthians sent a letter to Paul in which they overtly seek information while subtly testing him. Paul responded with a letter now known as 1 Corinthians. The letter ended on a confident, hopeful note. Paul likewise mentions in his letter that Timothy will probably be arriving in Corinth. He instructed the Corinthians to receive him well and send him happily on his way to Ephesus. Timothy returns to Ephesus with bad news. Paul's letter had no worthwhile effect. Things had worsened. Paul's authority and influence within the community was seriously threatened. This news stimulated Paul to make a hurried and unscheduled visit to Corinth. The visit resulted in a bitter experience for Paul. Some individuals publicly insulted Paul and called his apostolic authority into question. No one came to Paul's defense. The Corinthians appeared to be wavering in their loyalty to him. Angry and shaken, Paul returned to Ephesus. He fired off a threatening letter to the Corinthians in which he promised a display of power in Christ, not to their liking, nor soon forgotten, if they continued to reject his authority. Paul sent Titus to Corinth with the letter and instructed him to meet him with their reply in Troas. When Paul arrived in Troas, Titus was not there. Paul then crossed the sea over to Macedonia. He finally contacted Titus in Philippi. Titus brought glad tidings. The Corinthians had repented and punished the persons who had injured Paul. From Macedonia, Paul now writes a letter of reconciliation to the Corinthians. The letter would have been written not earlier than the fall of 55 AD. The contents of this letter we find in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians presents a problem to scholars. Many believe it to be a compilation of several letters rather than one letter. They believe that some ancient editor compiled portions of letters written to the Corinthians by Paul into the text now called 2 Corinthians. Some scholars find as many as 6 different letters or parts of them in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians was certainly in 2 Corinthians, we certainly discover a wide range of emotional response and attitudinal changes. Those opting for the one letter maintain the changes of emotional tone are due to the arrival of new information that changed Paul's own personal response. Some also maintain that Paul wrote the first part of the letter, the serene section, to the majority of the Corinthians, and he wrote the latter section, the stormy section, to the recalcitrant Corinthians. We have opted for the hypothesis that 2 Corinthians is a combination of letters. Probably it possesses at least part of Paul's first letter, his letter of tears, his letter of reconciliation. It may also possess sections of a letter in which Paul defends his apostolic power, and other letters in which he recommends Titus and others for the purpose of taking up the collection. In 2 Corinthians, if it be but one letter, it certainly possesses a drastic mood change between the writing of the first 9 chapters and the writing of the last 3 chapters. It is changed from sunshine to storm. However, we do know that Paul's relationship with the Corinthians ended apparently in harmony and peace. He arrived in Corinth for the winter. There, in relative peace, he wrote his letter to the Romans. For a more harmonious completion of Paul's written correspondence to the Corinthians and his relationship with the Corinthians, we will presume that the 3 last chapters of 2 Corinthians were part of the letter of tears, that severe letter, and written prior to the first 9 chapters. We will study this last section first. It seems strange that a man of such transparent frankness and sincerity could ever have been accused, and so often, of double dealing. It certainly reflects upon the spirit of discernment within the community and its ability to make an honest evaluation. Paul speaks of himself so frequently in the first person because he had an apostolic necessity to do so. His character and his role as an apostle are dominant subjects of discussion. He presents situations, the present situation is forced upon him. These are crucial matters. Paul was God's duly appointed teacher to these people, and not only to them, but to the entire Gentile church. There was a correlation between his character, his apostolic commission, and the gospel he preached. Regardless of how distasteful it may be, Paul had to defend his character. As he wrote, he must be concerned not only for God's approval, but also for the good esteem of men. It was because of his concern for the gospel that he was concerned that he personally be esteemed rightly. 2 Corinthians carries a message from the world's greatest missionary to a missionary church as timely today as 2,000 years ago. These scriptures should be carefully studied and reread often. They offer great insight, inspiration, encouragement, direction to all apostolic men and women. In 1 Corinthians, Paul dealt with symptoms of the problem. He saw the tip of the iceberg. During this painful visit to Corinth, he discovered the problem causing the spiritual disintegration of his people. Other so-called apostles and teachers had arrived on the scene, and like termites, they were destroying the Christian foundation at Corinth. Apparently, these men were Jews who stressed the importance of their Jewish background. They were not original members of the congregation. They came from elsewhere and claimed to be the true apostles of Christ establishing the true church. They probably stressed the importance of the Mosaic law and presented Christianity as a mere evolution of Judaism, and thereby depreciating the salvation coming through Jesus Christ. These teachers sought to usurp Paul's authority in the church in order to destroy the power of his teachings and its hold over the minds and hearts of the Corinthians. If one desires to undermine a man's word, one begins by undermining the man's character. These teachers question and discredit Paul's apostolic commission. They ridiculed his behavior as being unworthy of a true apostle. He totally lacked apostolic power and authority. On the other hand, these teachers paraded their spirituality and natural powers. They presented themselves as super spiritual and bragged about their spiritual experiences. In comparison, Paul appeared insignificant, non-assertive, and void of any spiritual appeal. The crux of the problem lay in the spiritual immaturity of the Corinthians. Being themselves unspiritual, they were incapable of perceiving true Christian spirituality. What they judged to be signs of spirituality were in truth signs of spiritual childishness. When a man of Paul's spiritual maturity appeared, they had no measure nor ability by which to measure his spirituality. Since they failed to find in him what they admired in themselves, they judged him to be deficient. When men as unspiritual as themselves appeared on the scene, however, these men quickly seduced the Corinthians with their cunning speech and worldly ways. In actual practices, their attitude towards the people indicated nothing but contempt for them. Paul noted their unloving attitude when he wrote, "You even put up with those who exploit you, who impose upon you, put on airs, with those who slap your face." Apparently they demanded the Corinthians support them. They attacked Paul's character by insinuating that he was a coward. As an illustration of his cowardice, they apparently recounted his escape from Damascus as being cowardly and being let down in a basket as ludicrous. They maintained that when Paul stands face to face before the Corinthians, he is pathetic and faint-hearted, no force of character, no strength of will. However, when he gets a safe distance, he endeavors to bully them with the written word. He's strong in verbal criticism of them, but when present, he is ineffectual. His letters, they say, are severe and forceful, but when he is here in person, he is unimpressive. His words make no great impact. As a preacher, he is miserably ineffective. They insinuate that Paul is a weak, authoritarian character who assumes divine authority to lord it over people. As typical of the authoritarian person, he claims divine and unquestionable authority and constantly recommends himself. Paul was sensitive to this criticism, for we hear him asking later, "Am I beginning to speak well of myself again, or do I need letters of recommendation to you or from you as others might?" Paul's enemies present him as a man under the flesh and not grace. He is no apostle of Jesus Christ. He comes with no letters of recommendation. He lacks the apostolic characteristics of strength of spirit and power of preaching. He preaches an erroneous doctrine. He does not dare directly to ask for money, as he knows he has no right to support, but seeks to trick money out of people by sending his friends to take up a collection for the poor Paul. Paul had the exhausting and the unappreciative task of raising the maturity of the Christian people. Only his heroic patience gave him the strength of spirit to remain steadfast in his love, persevering in loving the Corinthians even when they failed to recognize and appreciate his gift of love, even when they went so far as to misinterpret and attribute false and devious motives to Paul's humble and loving efforts. Paul is being attacked. The Christian teachings are under attack. The very people who should be defending Paul and standing up for the truth, fighting for it, go along with the enemies of Paul and remain silent in the face of misconceptions, half-truths, and whole lies. Regardless of how weak and weary Paul may physically be, regardless of how emotionally drained, he picks up the sword and engages the enemy. Error needs only truth silence. Feeding on that silence, it grows as a social cancer. As long as Paul lived, truth could not be silenced. He tirelessly proclaimed it with utter disregard for his own well-being. Paul would be ashamed of many Christians today who remain silent as Christian truths are assailed and destroyed. He would make short work of those prudent reasons for silence. Truth has its power, but it must be proclaimed in order to release that power that overcomes error. Paul left the Corinthians an example. Paul intimates Christ is a spirit of meekness and kindness. But the Corinthians do not even recognize an imitation of Christ. They are so spiritually immature, they fail to recognize the Christian characteristics. They see light and call it darkness. They're always ready to receive the false coin. Paul begins his rebuttal of the false charges by recalling to mind the meekness and the kindness of Christ. I, Paul, exhort you by the meekness and the kindness of Christ. I, who you say when present in your midst, am lowly, but when absent am bold towards you. What they criticize in Paul, he maintains, is his imitation of Jesus Christ. The meekness and kindness of Christ have motivated Paul's behavior towards the Corinthians. Jesus claimed meekness as a personal quality of his life. In the New Testament, meekness is a quality that expresses one's condition before God, not before men. It has been defined as a condition, a quality of the human spirit, in which we accept God's dealings with us in this world without disputing or resisting it. Classical example would be Jesus in the Garden of Olives when he prayed that the chalice of suffering would pass. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Meekness enables a Christian to endure patiently the evils encountered in life, for one perceives the will of God working within these situations. As Jesus expressed to Pilate, you would have no power over me if it had not been given you from above. The word for kindness in Greek is epikaia. The word loses much of its power and beauty when translated into kindness. Aristotle used the expression epikaia to describe the clemency exercised by a judge who is good as well as just. It is a judge who realizes that circumstances alter cases and that an adherence to the strict letter of the law sometimes results in an even greater wrong. The classical Christian example being when Jesus refrained from passing judgment upon the woman taken in adultery. Christian epikaia was once beautifully described in a sermon as giving people time, not quickly taking them at their word, not closing up the account or forcing a complex matter to a speedy issue, not insisting that people must mean all that their words or even their deeds imply, making allowances for the different capacity and form and character and movement of different minds, remembering by what different avenues the same truth may be penetrating different hearts. Paul sees it as a Christ-like quality to always use the gentle methods to win submission of men to Christian truth. More severe methods would be employed only as a last resort. Paul is most reluctant to use severity with others. He appeals to the Corinthians to reform their lives and not to confuse his gentleness with weakness and cowardness. He does not want to express in person the severity expressed in his letters. Paul makes it clear that he is a weak human being, but he does not depend upon the powers of his humanity to fulfill the work assigned to him. If he must go to war with others, he will not be depending upon his human resources. He writes, I beg you that when I am there, I may not have to act boldly with that assurance I might dare to use courageously against certain ones who accuse us of weak human behavior. We do indeed live in the body, but we do not wage war with human resources. The weapons of our warfare are not merely human. They possess God's power for the destruction of strongholds. We demolish sophistries and every proud pretension that raises itself against the knowledge of God. We likewise bring every thought into captivity to make it obedient to Christ. We are ready to punish disobedience and anyone else once your own obedience is perfect. Paul will not hesitate to exercise this spiritual authority if necessary to conserve the church at Corinth. Paul's enemies have misinterpreted his weakness and his meekness and his kindness as human weakness. Paul does not deny his human weakness, nor does he hide it. However, his enemies are mistaken to judge his future performance by his personal weakness. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and in all apostolic activities, he relies upon the spiritual power and weapons given him by the Holy Spirit. Herein lies the permanent and the unlimited source of strength and courage for himself and every humble apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul may have to contend with flesh and blood, but he knows the real war is against the spiritual forces of evil that invade the minds and the hearts of human beings. There they fortify themselves against God, throwing up their intellectual ramparts to resist the truth of God. Human reason and natural methods may win temporary battles against these sophistries and proud pretensions, but it fails to drive the evil from its fortress. Here is where faith in the power of the gospel is demanded. Here is where the apostle must use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Paul appeals to the Corinthians not to be superficial in their judgment of the situation in the church, not in his ministry. You view things superficially. It was surface judgment to describe his ministry as being weak and ineffectual. From the first day he preached in Corinth, he made a determined effort to be ignorant of everything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. As a result, their faith rested upon the testimony of God and not upon men. For what he is now being criticized, he should be praised. At times, the best and the highest motives are misunderstood, for the sources from which they flow are beyond the awareness of those who operate on lower levels. The criticism directed towards Paul truly falls upon the heads of his critics. They consider themselves to be highly spiritual and are unable to discern the works of the Spirit. The Scriptures confirm the men of flesh war against the men of the Spirit. Due to their immaturity and superficiality, the Corinthians were vulnerable to spiritual contamination. They were being subjected to temptations before they had been able to build a firm spiritual edifice on the foundation laid by Paul. Culturally, they had an innate weakness for oratory, philosophical speculations, the cultic. The more mysterious and involved, the better. Their spiritual values were superficial. This had been demonstrated to Paul by their overvaluation and misuse of the gift of tongues. They were very open to being influenced by visions and extraordinary spiritual phenomena, regardless of their shortcomings in the faith. Paul was still their father in the faith. He dearly loved them. He would not abandon them to the wolves. He knew he would be unable to continue his own apostolic work until this situation at Corinth was resolved to his satisfaction. Certain men in Corinth made proud boast of their relationship with Jesus Christ. They measured themselves by other men, found themselves superior. Paul knows in this relationship he takes no second place. Paul's too wise to be drawn into the snare of letting others set up a measure and a norm for his ministry, his life in Christ, as he writes, since people like that are their own appraisers, comparing themselves with one another, they only demonstrate their ignorance. Christ criticized the Pharisees for seeking the approval of men rather than the approval of God. A man can only be rightly measured by the rule, the canon of God. Let a man be judged by his works and not his words. The Lord had laid down the ground rule for Paul's work. The same person whose action had made Peter the apostle of the Jews had given me a similar mission to the pagans. These super apostles boast of their work in Corinth. Paul maintains that they have come in and reaped from the labors of others. However, Paul had only worked in the areas assigned to him by God. He labored in fields where the gospel had never been preached. The birth of the Christian community as a result of his labor is his boast. It is the validation of his apostolic commission. This fruitful labor is his letter of recommendation written by Christ himself. This is the Lord's recommendation, and there is no doubt about that. So Paul concludes, let him who would boast in the Lord. It is not the man who recommends himself who is approved, but the man whom the Lord recommends. By their fruits you will know them. No doubt about it, Paul had been deeply hurt on that brief visit to Corinth. The degree to which he came under attack came as a surprise. He had not been prepared for it, nor for the reaction of the Corinthians. Not one single person came to his defense. How evidently successful were the work of his enemies. Instinctively, as a good general would when facing unexpected and overwhelming odds, Paul retreated. Back in Ephesus, he worked it all through. First temptation, let them all go to hell. No better than they deserve. Ah, but no. Remember, Christ died for them. Christ loves them, and you love them too. Well, don't sit there. Fight for them. They may never understand what you do, but it is the only thing to do, for it is the way of love. You must be willing to lay down your life for them. Yes, that would be easy. However, you must do more. You must lay down your self-respect. You must fight them on their own terms. You must beat them at their own game. Never mind how you appear to others. It is a victory that matters. Yes, Paul, this is war. The enemy won the first encounter, but the war had only begun. Paul planned his campaign and his next move. Even now across the battle lines comes the ridiculing echo. Look how brave he is, shooting from a safe distance, his verbal barrages. His letters are severe and forceful, but when he's here in person, he is unimpressive and his words make no great impact. His responses to that were, well, let each person give this some thought, that what we are by word and letter during our absence, what that we mean to be in action when we are present. As another commander called Paul once said, damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead, we have not yet begun to fight. More than once, Paul's critics accused him of inconsistent behavior. Paul defended his behavior by maintaining that one constant internal principle directed his external actions. He sought always to be all things to all men in hopes of winning some of them to Christ. We now see this principle in action. The Corinthians were infants in the spirit. They were impressed with childish spirituality, impressed by people who boasted of spiritual gifts, mystical powers, and visions from God. They were impressed by the vanities of vanities, men who made a pretense of having their hearts lost in God. Paul realized that this was no child's play. Cunning men used these techniques to capture and corrupt the faith of believers, leading them away from the true church. They were enjoying considerable success. It is the work of firemen to extinguish fires, not light them. However, at times, the fireman lights a backfire to control a greater fire. Paul will fight fire with fire. He loved the Corinthians more than he loved his natural pride, his self-esteem, his good image. Regardless of how repugnant it may naturally be for himself, he would go down to their level and use foolish means to win them. He emptied out his own spiritual maturity and became spiritually foolish. How hard this was for him, we see from that cry of pain, what a fool I have become. You have driven me to it. You are the ones who should have been commending me. Nevertheless, the other side of the coin is love. His love is truly revealed for them in that he would become a fool to save them. If Paul loved them, he had to fight for them, and that required becoming a fool. Now, being a fool implied being ungodly. The fool leaves God out of the picture. It implies the use of natural means to achieve one's end. Paul's motives were pure, and he preferred his means to be godly. But in this case, only foolish methods and victories could impress fools. The war is between Paul and the false teachers. The spoils of war are the minds and the hearts of the Corinthians. Paul had won them for Christ. As he told them, I do not want what you have, I only want you. Not so the others. They came to steal and rob. They came to steal away people in the name of Christ for themselves and for their destructive intentions. Out of his experience in Corinth, Paul later preached, I know that when I am gone, savage wolves will come among you, will not spare the flock. from your own number, men will present themselves, distorting the truth, leading astray any who follow them. Be on guard, therefore. It is Christ's battle, but Paul must fight it. He knows well the enemy. That enemy came clothed in the armor of cold pride. Paul knows nothing can defeat that enemy more than love and humility. Humility is truth incarnated. Paul will fight with truth incarnated as lived and experienced in his own life. The price of using such weapons is to be utterly humiliated before the eyes of others. Paul pays the price for the love of Christ and the Corinthians. As the war with weapons of folly begin, Paul explains his position. You must endure a little of my folly. Put up with me, I beg you. I am jealous of you, with the jealousy of God himself, since I have given you in marriage to one husband, presenting you as a chaste virgin to Christ. As we know, Paul believed the second coming to be imminent. Paul looked forward to the Lord's return and hoped to have the joy of presenting his converts at Corinth as chaste bride of Christ, the bridegroom. Everything he had done had been with the sole objective of enabling them to say that they belong completely to Christ. They were his word in the Lord. They were his work in the Lord. He had begotten them in Christ Jesus. But just as a father is not only responsible for having brought his daughter into the world, but also giving her away to her husband, so Paul has espouse the Corinthians to one husband. The word one stresses the truth that just as the marriage relationship is exclusive, so believers in Christ owe an exclusive loyalty to Christ. When Paul thinks of the super apostles, the figure of the serpent and Eve come to his mind, as Satan subtly used a serpent to seduce Eve from the will and the love of God, these men, with their subtle philosophies and cunning lies, were leading the Corinthians from their pure and sincere devotion to Jesus Christ. Single-hearted devotion to Christ is easily destroyed. After the word of God is sown, Satan sows in the same field in keeping the word of God from bearing fruit. Paul writes, "My fear is that, just as the serpent seduced Eve by his cunning, your thoughts may be corrupted and you may fall away from your sincere and complete devotion to Christ. I say this because when someone comes preaching another Jesus than the one we preach, or when you receive a different spirit than the one you had received, or a gospel other than the gospel you accepted, you seem to endure it quite well." Here Paul subtly implies that the real power behind the scene to be that of Satan's. It has been said that the danger of false teachers lay in their erroneous estimation of Jesus Christ, in their desire to improve upon the simplicity of the gospel by addition and subtractions. When the religious lives of people cease to be Christ-centered and no longer draw their power and inspiration from the presence of the Holy Spirit, and when they look away from the cross of Calvary to find their salvation, their religious lives lose their Christian simplicity and a pure-hearted devotion to Christ becomes corrupted. In order to be humble, one must often be willing to be thought of as proud. Paul's first folly is the boast that he is in no way inferior to those superstars of the apostolate. He acknowledges that he may lack Grecian eloquence of speech. However, speech is but the means to express knowledge. And when it comes to knowledge, no one had surpassed Paul, and he proclaimed it. "I am not lacking in knowledge. We have made this evident to you in every conceivable way." Paul next must boast of his love for them. This would have indeed been most distasteful to him. In his ministry to them, he had always given to them and taken nothing. He realized how immature they were and how readily they would have been to mistrust his motives if he'd ever taken up a collection. "Could I," he asked, "have done wrong when I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge, humbling myself with a view of exalting you?" This section is not written without a bit of irony and sarcasm. Paul does this not because he does not love them. God knows I do, but as he said, "What I am doing, I shall continue to do, depriving at every turn those who look for a chance to say that in their much vaunted ministries they work on the same terms as we do."
Their present teachers do not hesitate to take from them. They demand from them and fleece them. They labor not for the love of God, but for personal gain. They use the gospel to make money. At this point, Paul comes out with bare knuckles and hurls those biting words of truth. Such men are false apostles. They practice deceit in their disguise as apostles of Christ. And little wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It comes as no surprise that his ministers disguise themselves as ministers of justice, but their end will correspond with their deeds. Deception is the weapon of all false teachers. Deception is the serpent's deadly trail. By his cunning, Satan can enter the most sincere spirits where humility fails to stand guard. Without their conscious awareness, he seduces them into becoming his ministers. He dupes them into thinking themselves to be ministers of Christ. The scriptures warn us to test every spirit, and John indicates that orthodoxy of doctrine is one of the true tests. Satan accomplishes his works in the disguise of the noonday devil, an angel of light. He deceives and seduces the spirits of men and makes them channels of his deceptions. The scriptures warn us Satan has his ministers in this world, and his ministers appear in this world as ministers of Christ. Christ identifies Satan as a lying and destructive spirit. All of his disciples will contaminate the truth. They counterfeit goodness. The Pharisees consciously conceived of themselves as righteous men who defended the law of God. Christ referred to them as sons of Satan. The opponents of Paul were professed Christians who were not conscious of the source of their beliefs nor their energy. Christians are warned against passing final moral judgment upon people. However, this does not extend to teachers who falsify gospel truth. Paul warns us to stay clear of men who make a pretense of religion but negate its power. Isaiah said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." Perversion of the Christian doctrine are never to be defended as partial acceptance of truth, but as teachings destructive of the truth. Evil should be tagged properly, called by its proper name. Truth must not be compromised. As Paul proclaimed, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the sake of the truth. We are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. With great natural and spiritual repugnance, Paul is forced to brag and boast. It is not how Christ himself behaved. The Holy Spirit never leads his disciples to do such. No boasting of self could ever be said to be the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Out of necessity, Paul assumes these tactics, but nevertheless, they are against his Christian spirit and apostolic methods. He makes it clear this method does not flow from his apostolic grace. What I am about to say in this self-assured boasting, I speak not as the Lord desires, but after the manner of a fool. Since many are bragging about their human distinctions, I too will boast. Paul is reduced, acting like a fool, but he is no fool. The part is a difficult one for him to play. I repeat, let no one think me a fool, me foolish. But if you do, then accept me as a fool all the way, and let me do a little boasting. He asked them to bear with his foolishness, and it shouldn't be too difficult for them, as they bear with true fools every day. Paul is clearly being caustic when he says, "To my shame, I must confess that I had been too weak to do such things." What things? Exploit them, impose on them, put on airs, slap their faces. In Paul's mind, the ultimate foolishness for the man of God is to boast about human distinctions. It is absolute foolishness. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seeds of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Now I am really talking like a fool. I am more. Paul's adversaries had dazzled his converts with their boastful accomplishments. They painted visions of super apostles. Paul's image paled in significance beside these colorful fantasies. In counteraction, Paul presents the realistic portrait of a true super apostle. He presents his own apostolic portrait. with many more labors and imprisonments, with far more worse beatings and frequent brushes with death. 5 times at the hands of the Jews I received 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. At this time, Paul had already been beaten 8 times. And we can infer from the text some of these beatings were so severe he nearly died from them. 5 times he had been beaten by his fellow countrymen. The law of Deuteronomy prescribed that 40 lashes may be inflicted on a criminal, but no more. Now, these lashes would have been inflicted publicly by the synagogue authorities. They had the legal right to punish offending members of the Jewish religion. And evidently, on 5 different occasions, they looked upon Paul as criminal. Apparently, it was not as easy as the scriptures state, this going into the synagogues of different cities and preaching Jesus Christ. Paul suffered chastisement with rods during his first visit to the Roman colony of Philippi. It was illegal for Roman citizens to be sentenced to this punishment. Apparently, on 3 occasions, Paul's legal rights were violated. He writes, "Once I was stoned." Acts records that the stoning took place during his missionary journey through Galatia. The Acts told us much about Paul's travels, but little about the circumstances involved. Paul gives us a glimpse of these. "Shipwrecked 3 times. I passed a day and night on the sea. I traveled continually. Endangered by floods, robbers, by my own people, the Gentiles. Imperiled in the city, in the desert, at sea, by false brothers, enduring labors, hardships, many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, frequent fastings and cold and nakedness, leaving other sufferings unmentioned. There is that daily tension pressing on me, my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not affected by it? Who is scandalized that I am not aflamed with indignation?" These last words describe Paul's mental and psychic sufferings and reveal his heart. The care of these churches make a great and continual demand upon his love. When Paul speaks of his feelings, the weaknesses of others, and inflamed with indignation, he emphasizes 2 complementary aspects of Christian love: sympathy with the weak, indignation and anger over scandal that destroys the weak. Indifference, not hatred, is the opposite of love. An interesting psychological aspect has occurred as Paul has attempted to boast. He begins by telling his positive aspects, but quickly drifts into speaking of the sufferings and the humiliations of his life, the very things avoided by the naturally boastful person. There is a psychological force strongly operative in truthful persons. When circumstances demand a revelation of such a person's worth and goodness, they experience an imperative need to balance the picture with a presentation from the dark side of their character. What the proud eagerly hide from themselves, the humble eagerly reveal to themselves and to others. Unconsciously, Paul formulates a Christian principle of boasting, a principle operative in Paul at this moment. If I must boast, I will make a point of my weaknesses. Paul goes on to relate the humble story of his escape from Damascus. However, this attitude is a bit premature, and Paul must return to some real foolishness. "I must go on boasting, however useless it may be, and speak of visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether he was in or outside the body, I cannot say, only God can say, a man who was snatched up to the third heaven. I know that this man, whether in the or outside the body, I do not know, God knows, was snatched up to paradise to hear words which cannot be uttered, words which no man may speak. About this man, I will boast." 5 such mystical experiences are mentioned in Acts. This incident may have occurred around 44 AD when Paul prayed in the temple. Acts gives this account. "Once, after I had got back to Jerusalem, when I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw him." Most probably these visions took place during that quiet and hidden time of his life when the grace of God prepared him for his great apostolic vocation. Perhaps St. Teresa of Avila describes just such a vision when she writes, Our good God now desires to remove the scales from the eyes of the soul so that it may see and understand something of the favor which he is granting it. Although he is doing this in a strange manner, an intellectual vision in which by a representation of the truth in a particular way, the Most Holy Trinity reveals itself in all three persons. First of all, the Spirit becomes enkindled and is illumined, as it were, by a cloud of greatest brightness. It sees there three persons individually, and yet by a wonderful kind of knowledge which is given to it, the soul realizes that most certainly and truly all those three persons are one substance and one power and one knowledge and one God alone, so that what we hold by faith, the soul may be said here to grasp by sight, although nothing is seen by the eyes, either of the body or the soul, for it is no imaginary vision. They are in the interior of the heart, in the most interior places of all, and in its greatest depths. After such experience, St. Teresa relates that raptures generally come to an end. By this she means a suspension of the senses, as Paul experienced in the temple. I fell in a trance, and then I saw him. Apparently, at this point, the Spirit becomes one with Christ, as Paul relates. He who is joined to God becomes one Spirit with him. From this point, the life of the mystic becomes one great apostolic charity. The heroic lives of saints are but products of their life of prayer, their union with God. Too often, Christians seek to have the byproduct without having the product, the life of prayer. This is why many Christians fall on their faces and, worse still, fall apart. Every age has its false mystics, and this age is no exception. Nothing more dangerous can come to a spiritual person than for Satan to delude them about their sanctity, to lead them to believe that they have reached a degree of sanctity and love of God that in reality is yet far removed from them. The satanic spider of pride may well catch and destroy their souls in a subtly woven web of pride. A priest once had a luncheon with a group of people who discussed their visions and revelations over lettuce and tomato with a carelessness with which ladies' swap recipes are discussed a bridge hand. They vied with one another, relating visions of the Lord and elocutions from him. They had seen him in the desert, Palm Springs no less, on the mountain and at sea. They saw him in cloud formations, in puddles of rain, and in sunbeams, not even to mention dreams. They heard him in the wind, in their sleep, and when they awoke. The priest was tempted to tell them, "My dog once had a vision." Nevertheless, he still remained a dog. To speak of such things has always been most difficult for saints. Only out of obedience have most of them been revealed. St. Teresa spoke of this as guarding the secrets of the king. They closely guard these secrets, for herein lies a great temptation to spiritual pride. Paul claims that he will boast about God's working in his life, but when it comes to self, he will only boast about his weakness. Human weakness does not frighten the truly humble man of a woman of God. Self-sufficiency, self-assurance, self-reliance frightens them, for therein lies their defeat. If they are contending against flesh and blood, well, enough, for their flesh and blood may be strong or better than the next person. However, our battle is not against human forces, but against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this world of darkness, the evil spirits in regions above. Therefore, it is a war that must be fought with the spiritual powers of Christ. All power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Paul teaches that a conscious knowledge of one's personal weakness keeps one from becoming a spiritual fool. In order that I might not become conceited, I was given a thorn of the flesh, an angel of Satan, to beat me and keep me from getting proud. Three times I begged the Lord that it might leave me, and he said to me, "My grace is enough for you. For in weakness power reaches perfection." And so I willingly boast of my weakness instead, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, Paul says that if I am always consciously aware of my personal weakness, then I will always be consciously aware when engaged in the Star Wars that I must have the power of Jesus Christ or else face defeat. Paul humbly confesses, "Therefore I am content with weakness, with mistreatment, with distress, with persecutions and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am powerless, it is then that I am strong." Paul patiently endures the human situation. He has learned to live at peace in a fallen world and with the frailties of human nature, his own and others. He never despairs, for despair is pride. Pride finds power in self. Defeat of self often produces despair in the proud, but never the humble. Paul admits that he groans inwardly while he awaits the redemption of his body. When he will no longer experience a thorn in the flesh, nor the blows of Satan's angel, he lives in joyful hope. As he says, "And hoping for what we cannot see means awaiting it with patient endurance." The foundation of his patience, his peace, his hope is the presence of Christ in his life. He will never be alone. Whatever comes, Christ will be with him. And that faith gives him the confidence and assurance, assures him of ultimate victory. "I am content for the sake of Christ." Christ's presence gives Paul contentment in all the difficulties of life. He has learned the secret of the saints. "When I am powerless, it is then that I am strong." Because of Christ's presence in his life, Paul knows the Corinthians were never shortchanged in his ministry. Looking back over that ministry, he maintains, "Even though I am nothing, I am in no way inferior to the super apostles. Indeed, I have performed among you with great patience the signs that show the apostle, signs and wonders and deeds of power." They were witnesses in his ministry. All those signs and wonders and powers reported performed by apostles in other places. Such things cease at times so that faith may flourish, and those who cannot live without them retard their souls and remain infants in the spirit. Those who go seeking after them rarely realize that at the end of signs and wonders and deeds of power may lie Satan. The truly righteous live by faith. Paul asked the Corinthians, "What have they received less than the other churches?" He replies with a bit of sarcasm, "You were less burdened than the other churches. Is that it? Is the real problem being that I loved you more than all the rest? Did I love you too much? Was my love too refined, too delicate, too sensitive for you to perceive the quality of it and appreciate it? Is this sad fact true, that because I have loved you too much, I am now to be loved so much less?" How true that often becomes in the reality of the human situation. Those whose love is the finest are often loved the least in return. The classic Christian example is Jesus Christ. In the commentary on chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, it was observed that love is a power for life. It is a laboring power. Love labors for that which one loves, and one loves that for which one labors. Love labors for the growth of life. It seeks to protect and conserve the life of the beloved. Love sacrifices self that the other may grow and develop. This quality of love Paul expresses for the Corinthians, however, they are spiritual children. It is not easy for them to understand this quality of love. Children do not understand what it means to be truly and perfectly loved. Children know what it is to be what is to be liked. They know what it is to be nice. But love does not always like us, nor is it always nice to us, but it's always good for us. If one fails to understand the true nature of love, one can easily accept the false corn of love, which has like on one side and nice on the other. Essentially, it's made of a baser metal than true love. True love may run the risk of being not recognized as love. The quality of love may be so high, the love one may not recognize it as love. When a person seeks the eternal welfare of a person whose interests lie solely in the temporal welfare, there can be a lot of misunderstanding. What is one to do? One must continue to love as one has the power to love. Love means life. One must live at the level of life at which one possesses the power to live. In the case of people like Paul, love means patience. It means persevering in love whether one's love be appreciated or not. That is the way of love. It is the way of Christ. By such love, one hopefully eventually to raise the level of maturity in the loved one. It may be the only such a love will save them. This quality of love we see operative in Paul. Love is resourceful. When one means fails, another is tried. Paul does not wish to intimidate the Corinthians, but if exhortation fails, he will use intimidation. He plans a third visit, and he desires peace between them and himself before the visit. Paul will not accept peace at any price. He desires a peace that comes from the Corinthians ordering their lives in keeping with God's commandments. If on the third visit, he finds discord, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, slander and gossip, self-importance, and disorder. In that case, the Corinthians will not be to his liking, and Paul will certainly not be to their liking. They will see a Paul they have never seen before. Paul himself dreads such a visit. If they have not repented of the uncleanness, the fornication, the sensuality they practice, it will be like visiting the graveside of departed friends. If such sexual promiscuity has continued in the Christian community, Paul's work in Corinth has failed. He will have to face the embarrassing results of his labor. As Paul expressed it, I fear that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may have to mourn over the many who have sinned early and have not repented. Be that as it may, he will not give up. Love endures all things, and it is willing to try a lot of things. He will come, and if need be, he will come carrying a big stick. As Jesus cleansed the mess out of the temple with zeal in his heart and a whip in his hand, so Paul will come to Corinth. I fear that when I come, I may not find you to my liking, nor you find me to yours. I said before, when I was there in a second time, and I repeat it now in my absence to those who sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I shall not spare you. We are ready to punish disobedience in anyone. We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the sake of the truth. The truth being that Paul loved the Corinthians more than they loved themselves. They would willingly settle for less, but he will not leave them in peace to do so. Not for his sake, but theirs, they must reject evil and embrace the good. Paul will not rest with their spiritual imperfections, nor will he permit them to rest in it. Our prayer is that you may be built up to completion. God bless you.